Good morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2. If you have a Bible, you can turn there now. Or if you don't have a Bible, you can find one under the seat in front of you. We are going to be jumping around a little bit. And so you're going to want to follow along in a copy of God's Word. As you turn to Luke chapter 2, could you also put a finger in Leviticus 12? That'll be helpful. We're going to turn there as well. Leviticus 12 will be in the beginning of the Bible. A few preliminary comments to orient ourselves in Luke's gospel. We have been, since the beginning of Advent, taking a mini-series, if you're new to our church, to just look for a few weeks at the life, early life of Christ. That'll continue for the next couple weeks. And Luke structures his gospel after 1 and 2 Samuel, the first few chapters of 1 Samuel. If you're unfamiliar with 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel opens up focusing on a barren woman, Hannah, who longs to have a child. She prays to the Lord, vowing if she has this child, she will dedicate him to serve the Lord for all his days. The Lord answers her prayer. God gives her Samuel, and she presents him at the temple to the service of the Lord. He's a far greater servant than the wicked sons of Eli. And Samuel then points to the true king of Israel, King David. Luke begins his gospel with another barren woman, Elizabeth, who also gives birth to a great prophet, John the Baptist, who will prepare the way of the Lord for the true Davidic king from the line of David, the anointed one, who often referred to in the Hebrew as the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christ, the one that they've been waiting for, who will come and whose kingdom will never end in 2 Samuel 7. Jesus, Luke makes the case, is the true Davidic king. And as we will see in our text this morning, he is also a greater Samuel. Luke chapter 2, we're going to start actually in verse 21. God writes this through the inspired work of Luke. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in the arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, and you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own heart, your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful to be gathered here this morning. We ask that as we meditate on your word, as I proclaim truths from your word, that you would encourage our weary hearts, that you would raise up the saints to follow you, strengthen their faith. And if there are any here this morning who do not know you, that you would give them the opportunity to trust in this Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it's official. 361 more days until the next Christmas. I don't know what Christmas was like for you, but in the Hall household, my name is Will Hall, by the way. I serve as one of the elders here at Christ Church. Our children were very excited, to say the least. Their ages range from 8, 5, and 2, so the perfect ages for maximum anticipation. Every morning since December 1st, it was a race to see who got to change the day of the Advent calendar between our children. It was always one more day closer to Christmas morning, so Lindsay and I, we had to implement a sharing system where they took turns of who got to put that there's one day less until Christmas. Do you remember, if you were of faith growing up and celebrated Christmas, what it was like on Christmas Eve? Anxiously waiting, longing, yearning, so excited to wake up Christmas morning, hoping that the gift that you were hoping for was there, waiting for you. These last few years, we've created a family tradition where we make a big fort in one of the kids' rooms, and all the kids sleep together. Actually, I stay with them too. We camp out, and in hindsight, it's a recipe for disaster. It's a really bad idea. They have had sugar all day. It is way past their bedtime. They're overtired. They do not want to fall asleep. It's a recipe for disaster. So we put them down. Lindsay and I started to prepare, finish preparations for Christmas morning. And then we hear a voice cry out, "Dad, I can't sleep. Dad, will you come lay down with us? Dad." So we finally went in. We finally got them to sleep. They're so excited. They're waiting for Christmas morning. I lay down and fall asleep, and I was sleeping, and then I wasn't sleeping, because I hear, Dad, is it time? No, it's 3:30. It is not time. Go back to bed. Dad, is it time? No, it is 5 a.m., and your youngest sister is still sleeping. We are not getting up. We're not waking her up. Dad, is it time? It's 5:10. It's all 10 minutes have passed. Nope. Finally, I do what any good father does. I say, go ask your mom. And she, in the mercy of her heart, said, it is time. And at approximately 6:14, they rushed down the steps, opened up their gifts. There was rejoicing and excitement because the wait was over. And Christmas morning had arrived. In a much greater way, we see in our text this morning that the people of God had been waiting. Waiting for the promises of God to come true. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Waiting for the Messiah, the anointed Christ, to come and save God's people. He is anointed because he is set apart to be the true King of Israel. He is the anointed one because he is the one who God promised his kingdom would never end. Waiting for their entire lives, waiting for generations. And now in our text, Simeon and Anna will testify that the Lord Christ is here. The waiting is over. Don't miss it. Verse 21, where Jesus is officially given his name, which means God saves, or as the Son of God, for him it means he saves. Luke shifts the setting of his gospel from Bethlehem and a cattle stall to Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord, the place where God's presence dwells and where God meets with his people. Because of the sins of Adam and the sins of the world, God could no longer walk with his people like he once did in the Garden of Eden. So he, not forsaking his people, set up ceremonial laws and Levitical rites and sacrifices that God's people could meet with God in his temple, fulfilling his covenantal duties to them, and the Israelites fulfilling their covenantal duties to God. We're going to find in our text this morning that Luke's weaving together many Old Testament themes, from the Passover lamb to Jerusalem's redemption, from Samuel to the servant songs of Isaiah, all communicating that the entire Old Testament is now coming together in this Christ. The promises will be fulfilled in him. And Luke begins to answer how the Christ will fulfill the promises of old. The Christ has come to victoriously save his people through his righteous obedience. The Christ has come to victoriously save his people through his righteous obedience. Look how our text begins and finishes. Verse 22, "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." And look how it ends, verse 39. "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee." As Jesus' parents, and therefore Jesus, meticulously obey the law of the Lord, Luke introduces two faithful witnesses who will testify that this child is the Christ. 3 points will lead our time this morning, beginning with point one, the law of Moses. Look again at verse 22. "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they," who is they? We can see from the text before and from verse 27 that the parents of Jesus brought him to the temple. So it was Mary and Joseph. They brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 23, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Again, as I said, as Christ is introduced as the Christ, Luke points us to the temple. He begins with the end in mind. Jesus won't visit the temple again in Luke's gospel until the end of Luke's gospel, after visiting it right after this passage when he's 12 years old, because the next time he will go to the temple, he's going to die. And in so doing, Luke unifies the birth of Christ all the way to his death as one unified work of obedience to God and his law. Luke shows us in verse 22 and 24 how Mary and Joseph take the commands of God's law very seriously. They obey the ceremonial laws given to us in the Old Testament of what to do once a firstborn son is born. A quick aside that Mary and Joseph exemplify to all Christian parents how to model obedience to their children. Child rearing is exhausting and joyful, all mixed into one. And I encourage Christian parents in the room, don't grow weary of shepherding these little hearts, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded them. Modeling, reading God's word, and putting sin to death, and being quick to confess your sins, even to your children, that they might learn what it looks like to obey their Father and their Lord. And this duty isn't just for parents, it's for all of us in the church to raise up these little ones that God has entrusted to us. That being said, the first ceremonial law that Mary and Joseph obey is the purification of the mother after childbirth. So if you have your finger in Luke 12, we can turn there. Starting in verse 1. Moses speaking on God's behalf. Some of the ceremonial laws that they will do now in the temple to be right with God. Verse 1 in Leviticus 12. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed.'" And verse 6, "And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female." Verse 8, "And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering, and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." You can turn back to Luke 2. We see Mary and Joseph obeying God's law. Then after 40 days, they go to Jerusalem that she might be purified, be made clean. That's pointing to a need to be made right with God. Luke records that Mary and Joseph opted to sacrifice 2 turtle doves. Pigeons instead of a lamb and a turtle dove. What is Luke communicating? What is he revealing to us? That Mary and Joseph were far from rich. They were from a small town in an oppressed nation, his father a carpenter. And it seems as if Jesus could not afford the standard sacrifice for purification. And in this moment, Jesus identifies with those in poverty. And yet, even in his poverty, he was obedient to the law. Mary and Joseph didn't use their hardships to justify themselves, to just disregard the law of the Lord. They follow it faithfully. Additionally, Luke teaches us that the God of all riches became poor, that you might be made right with God. Pastor Raymond alluded to this thought last week, but it bears repeating. The God who owns everything in the universe, everything is his, chooses to be born in a lowly family. Working hard to make ends meet, he gives up everything to redeem his people. So if you ever start to doubt that God loves you, look no further. Right here, he made himself low that you might be raised up to life. The second ceremonial law that Mary and Joseph obey was the commandment of God's people to present every firstborn son, man or animal, to the Lord. You can actually turn to Numbers 18 if you have your Bibles. Numbers 18. We're going to look at verse 15 in a moment, not yet. When God saved his people from slavery in Egypt, he made a distinction between Israel and Egypt in the 10th plague. Israel was commanded to sacrifice a young lamb without blemish, that God might pass over their household. The lamb died in order that the firstborn son of each house might live. In order to commemorate the Passover feast, the Lord commands Israel to consecrate or to set apart their firstborn sons and their firstborn livestock. Exodus 13:1 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.'" And then again in Numbers 18, verse 15. "Everything that opens the womb of the flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And their redemption price at a month old you shall redeem them. You shall fix at 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall burn their fat as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." All the firstborn sons and animals must be given to the Lord because he passed over their sins. The redemption price originally was a lamb, and now God's people could buy back their firstborn son, redeem their child by paying 5 shekels. You can turn back to Luke 2. Notice in verse 23 in chapter 2 of Luke, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." In Numbers, it's not the firstborn sons who are called holy, it's the firstborn livestock. Because the firstborn sons can be bought back, but the livestock are sacrificed to the Lord, set apart to the Lord. So what is Luke doing? Just as the firstborn animals are declared holy and are sacrificed to the Lord, so too is Jesus here in verse 23 declared holy, pointing to the end of Luke's gospel where he will come to the temple again and be sacrificed on behalf of God's people. God's firstborn son given up that we might become children of God. Luke also might have intentionally left out the mention of Jesus' redemption price of 5 shekels to compare Jesus to Samuel. Mary and Joseph are dedicating Jesus to serve God for his whole life. Jesus will perfectly obey God's commandment from his birth to his death. And why does it matter for the Christian that Jesus is obedient to the law of the Lord? 3 reasons. The first reason is not as important, so we'll start there and then we'll work to the more important ones. But it is still worth mentioning. 1 reason that the Christian should delight that Jesus is obedient to the law of the Lord is because Jesus teaches us how to faithfully submit ourselves to God's word as our example. He prioritized his own word. And if the Christ submits himself to God and his word, how much more should his people? I wonder this morning how often you choose to do what you want instead of obeying the words of the Lord. I wonder how many of us actually struggle to read God's word and we don't even know what he commands us. And therefore, how can we obey him? I want to encourage you this morning to prioritize reading God's word and knowing what he commands us. And I pray that God would change our hearts, that we might not have to follow God, but we would want to follow God. Which leads us to a second reason, which is more important. Jesus, in his perfect obedience to the law, became our perfect sacrifice. He died in our place. He took away our sin. He canceled our debt that we might live and have eternal life. Theologians call this his passive obedience, that he suffered on the cross. And thirdly, and an equally important point, not only did he cancel our sin, but through his perfect life and his perfect righteousness, meaning his right standing before God, he merited or earned eternal life for you and for me. Jesus doesn't just take away our sin. He gives us his perfect righteousness, like robes that we might wear. Romans 5:19, Paul says it this way: "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. By Adam's fall, we all have fallen. So, by the one man's obedience, the Christ, the many will be made righteous." It was the obedience of Christ that earned us eternal life with him forever. Obedience to what? Galatians 4, 4 through 5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." This is often known as Christ's active obedience, that he perfectly obeyed the law of God, meaning in every moment of his life, in every word, in every deed, in every thought, in his heart, in his soul, in his mind, in his strength, he perfectly obeyed his Father. And then he took his righteousness and imputed it to us, meaning he accredited it to our account. "His robes for mine," a hymn says it this way: "His robes for mine, what cause have I to dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine, save by my Lord's vicarious death and life." The Christ has come to victoriously save his people through his righteous obedience, which leads us to point two, the prophecies of Simeon. It's a long text. Verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God." Simultaneously, as Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple, according to the law, verse 27, we're introduced to a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. Simeon, righteous and devout, reminding readers of Noah. And just like Noah from the Old Testament, Simeon was given a special task from God: to witness to the Christ. Three times Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit is guiding Simeon in his insight, climaxing in the Holy Spirit leading this holy man to God's holy temple to see God's holy Christ. Luke presents Simeon with all of these attributes, building a case to you and to me that we should trust the testimony of this servant, because Jesus truly is the long-awaited Christ. Imagine that day for Simeon. He's been told by the Spirit of God that the Messiah is coming and that Simeon will see him before he dies. So Simeon's been waiting and waiting and waiting. And from our passage, it seems like Simeon's been waiting a long time, because he, when he finally sees Christ, is ready to die in peace. I mean, I can't really identify with that. I get frustrated when Amazon's packages don't make it in 2 days. Simeon's been waiting his whole life with this one task: to see the Christ. How many times did he go to the temple hoping today is the day? Today is the day that I will see the one who will bring the consolation of Israel. And Simeon's life is a microcosm of Israel who have not just been waiting for one lifetime, but for generations. When will God fulfill these promises? You see, they were exiled to Babylon. They had these truths to comfort them. And now that they're back in Jerusalem, they think, well, perhaps God has ushered in these last days where he will console Israel and redeem Jerusalem. And yet, even though they have a temple, even though they're in the city, Rome is still in power. They're still oppressed. And the echoes of the oppression and slavery of sin all the way back in the garden of Adam and Eve are still looming over them. The Israelites would look at passages like Isaiah 40, which say, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. A similar word to consolation. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Simeon was waiting for the day when comfort would come to Jerusalem, where God's Christ would come to fight their battles and redeem Jerusalem. And then, on that glorious day, prompted by the Spirit, Simeon enters the temple, flooded with faithful Jews who've come from all over the known world, making sacrifices to the Lord. And amongst the daily hustle and bustle of the temple, he sees a baby named Jesus. And he takes the baby in his arms, and he praises God and exclaims, Lord, now is the time. Now you are letting your servant, verse 29, depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The time is now. The day is here. The promises of God are coming true for all who have eyes to see. Simeon has faithfully fulfilled his job. He can die in peace. The Christ has brought him peace. He looks at God's salvation as he looks into the eyes of a baby, the Savior of the world, the Christ. And Simeon, just out of the overflow of his heart, blesses God. And he quotes several passages from Isaiah, the servant songs, helping readers to see that the servant who's talked about in Isaiah, the one who will restore Israel, is the same Christ who will sit on David's throne. Places like Isaiah 42 that we read this morning, where the servant will bring justice and will be a light to the nations who are in darkness. Or Isaiah 49:6, where we're told that not only will God save Israel, that is too light of a thing. God's salvation will reach the ends of the earth. Isaiah 52:9-10, where the waste places of Jerusalem will be comforted because he has come to redeem Jerusalem. Before the eyes of all nations and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah 52:10. Simeon exclaims, it's happening now. All those things are now, and I am seeing it with my own eyes, and I can die in peace. And Luke tells us that God's redemption of his people now goes beyond the barriers of Israel, but all nations. The Gentiles, too, will see the revelation of Christ to the glory of Israel. And how do Mary and Joseph respond to this incredible news? The Christmas morning, he's here. Verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. This seems to me to be the most appropriate response to when you see and understand who this Christ truly is. Marveling. I wonder, for those here that are believers, when is the last time that you marveled at Christ? When was the last time that you were reading God's word and were caught up in awe of who this Jesus is? When was the last time that you came to Sunday morning and instead of seeing this as another thing to check off our week, we know that it's a space to worship God and remind each other of the amazement of Jesus Christ? Or perhaps the daily distractions creep in. The white noises of life start to tune out our sense of wonder. I encourage you this morning, remember when you first believed in Christ? When you were willing to drop everything to follow him? When you saw your need for a Savior? Luke tells us, don't lose that wonder. Hold on to it. Remind each other, this is what we've all been waiting for. And for the non-believer in the room, maybe you're scratching your head. Why are we spending so much time meditating on God's word and marveling at this Christ? Because we believe he is what our souls are waiting for. After blessing God, Simeon blesses Mary and Joseph, and in so doing, he reveals another truth about this Christ. Verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Yes, Jesus will save the Gentiles. He will save Jews alike. He will raise up many in Israel, but his arrival will also lead to many Israelites' downfall. Simeon tells us that there is no neutrality in Jesus. The Christ will lead some in Israel to salvation, and others he will be a stumbling block of offense that will lead to their death. And in so doing, Jesus will reveal the hearts of all. Your heart, according to the Bible, is the place where your deepest desires form who you are. It's what makes you you. It's the throne room of your life. And Christ, by his life and his death, will reveal who you truly are. Who is in control of your life? There are only two options. We either accept him as our Lord or reject him as our enemy. There's no in between, according to Simeon and to Luke, and therefore God. And Simeon tells us we can be sure that that is true because there will be a sign of opposition. As a Christian, these words should be sobering to us because just as in Israel, many claimed to be Israelites and yet truly did not know the Christ as their Lord and therefore were fallen or rejected. There will be many who claim to be Christians, whose lives will reveal as they reject God's word that they aren't one of his people. That should be sobering to us. That should lead us to examine our hearts that we might continually press into our Savior, obeying his word and trusting in him. Simeon tells us we know these things are true because of a sign. God often gives signs to his people when he makes a covenant or he makes a promise to give them comfort that what he has said is going to be true. Right before this text, a sign is given by the angel to the shepherds that all that the angel said is true. They'll find a baby in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And they found that to be true. Simeon tells us we can know that this is the Christ and he will raise up some and some will fall because of his opposition. The opposition, as you continue to read Luke's gospel, and I encourage you over the next week, read two or three chapters a day and you'll see this, that many in Luke's gospel will encounter the Christ and will be raised up to life. And others will reject this Christ, reject his authority in their life. There'll be hostility and division. And this opposition builds and builds and builds until it climaxes at the end of Luke's gospel when Jesus visits his temple again, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees now only reject Jesus, the religious rulers. And they not only reject him, but they conspire to see him be put to death because Jesus is a more holy servant than the wicked priest of the temple, similar to Samuel. They'll falsely accuse him. They'll condemn him to death on a cross, the ultimate sign of opposition. We reject this Christ. But in a greater sense, though their opposition does lead to Christ's death, Simeon tells us this was God's plan all along, that the Christ was appointed or destined to die. That's what Luke's gospel is pointing to. Why does Christ have to die? Because like you and I and Mary, we must also be purified. Our sin has separated us from God. We have rejected God and disregarded his word. We deserve the penalty of sin, eternal death, and yet, but God, according to the riches of his mercy, as we read this morning, he sent his son to live the perfect life, to be our substitute, to be our Passover lamb, that we might become children of God. You see, many were thinking the Messiah would come and with the sword would bring justice, as Isaiah talks about. But Luke tells us, yes, justice is made. But instead, the Messiah has come to go under the sword of judgment on our behalf, that we might have life and life forever. And if you want to know what it means to trust in this Christ, to follow this Christ, to receive salvation through turning away from our sin and trusting in him, there'll be elders or staff at each of these doors after the service. You can talk to them. They would love to talk to you about what it means to follow Christ. Any member in this church would love to meet with you, read the Bible with you, get to know you, spend time with you. We believe this is what we've been waiting for. Notice Simeon tells Mary that a sword will pierce through her soul also, probably referring to the reality of what it would be like to be the mother of the Christ. She will have to bear her own cross. I mean, just practically, think about what it would be like to have your son be the Christ. Maybe you're like, oh, it'd be great. He would be an angel. But Christ is not an angel. He's God. You wouldn't be able to throw him surprise birthday parties. He would always know. That would be tough. He would know. But not only that, we see right after this passage when Jesus goes to the temple as a 12-year-old, Mary and Joseph lose track of Jesus. He's at his father's house praising the Lord. And Luke tells us that she has great distress. Where is my son? She doesn't understand. Her son is her creator. What would that be like going through life, culminating again on the cross where she sees her son die for the world? One theologian said that as the spear went through Jesus' side, a sword went through Mary's heart. She watches her son die on the cross. She had to bear her own cross, as do all Christians who follow Christ. But the cross that we bear pales in comparison to the gift of eternal life that God gives us through Christ, because the Christ has come to victoriously save his people through his righteous obedience, which leads us to our shortest and last point, the witness of Anna. Look again at verse 36. And there will be a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. We are introduced to Anna, who supplements Simeon's testimony. She's a faithful second witness. We can know that they're both true. And listen how she compliments Simeon. Simeon, a male, she's a female witness. Simeon reveals Christ to a private party of Mary and Joseph, where Anna evangelizes to whoever is willing to listen and is waiting for the redemption of Christ. Simeon is associated with Jerusalem. Anna is associated with the northern kingdom, the tribe of Asher. Simeon is a faithful layperson who's been commissioned by the Spirit. She's a prophetess, also speaking on behalf of God. We don't hear what she says because she serves to simply magnify what Simeon has already said. This is the Christ. Her name is the Greek version for Hannah, meaning favor or grace. Again, pointing to us that Jesus is the greater Samuel. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king that we've been waiting for. Her name, her father's name, Phanuel, means face of God. Ironically, as she witnesses to the Christ, she is looking into the face of God. She's been married for 7 years, but those years are long gone. Those who study Greek debate about if this text means that she's 84 years old or if she's been a widow for 84 years. Regardless, she has been a widow for a long time. And we're told that she spends all of those years as a devout, faithful follower of God, praying, fasting, worshiping God in the temple day and night, practically living there. But Luke doesn't include her to be an example for us. He includes her to say, you should trust her witness as she points to the true, faithful, and righteous one, the Christ, who has earned back our obedience. I do think we can learn from her as she evangelizes to whoever is willing to listen, whoever is waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, that we too can open our eyes and see who God has put in our lives. People who might not be able to articulate that I'm waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, but they are waiting for something. Something more that this life has to offer, and we as the people of God get to share with them, you're waiting for the Christ. And he has come. A woman of great piety, a man, Simeon, of great righteousness, both witnessing to Jesus the Christ. Their testimonies are trustworthy. We can believe them. The question now is, will we join all the new people who are trusting in this Christ, men and women, young and old, rich and poor, from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth? Christ has come. The wait is over, and he's saving his people. Are you marveling over this Christ? Or are you tuning out the beauty of the gospel with the white noise of life? Are you eagerly awaiting for the Christ to come again, as he promised, to finish the work of redemption? Or are you waiting and hoping in something else in the world? Are you rejecting his lordship of life over your life? Or are you accepting him as your Christ, obeying his commandments with all your heart? Because the Christ has come to victoriously save his people through his righteous obedience. May we wait for him with eager anticipation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are the Christ. There is no doubt. We thank you for your word, where you've brought together your Old Testament, that we can see that Jesus is the one who fulfills all of the law, and that he laid his life down that we might be raised up for all who trust and believe in him. May we trust and believe in him ever more today. We pray this in the name of that Christ, Jesus. Amen.